to listen to a reading from the New Testament, Romans chapter 12. I have to apologize, there's a misprint in your bulletin that is the wrong scripture text, so if you have a Bible, you may want to follow there or just listen attentively to our reader, Chuck Fell, Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21. Let's listen to the Word of God.
Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Blessed. That is, you have a life that is enviable. You have a life of a person who ought to be envied and frankly congratulated. And yet, as Jesus lays out for us what it means to truly be blessed, the life we truly ought to have, would long for if we understood it. We've been seeing all along that it's pretty counterintuitive. It's pretty different than what most people think and generally what most cultures think. And we come to yet another one today, and I think a frankly challenging one. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Peacemaker, that's an interesting word. I hear that and I think of a big gun, you know, from old westerns or something like that. But the interesting thing about that word is this. Maybe an English teacher can help me, but it's a noun that has a verb inside it. A peacemaker. It's a noun with a verb inside of it. And what you begin to see immediately, if you even think about it, is, and this is the first thing I want you to see about this beatitude, peace is something that must be made. Peace is actually not something that's natural. It's not the natural state of things, though we often assume and think it is. Peace. Peace between us. Peace between people you meet, people you know. Peace in your family. Peace in your marriage. Peace in the world is not natural, actually. It's something that has to be made. Do I really need to persuade you of this? Very interesting. This week, we saw yet more news from the Middle East. And an amazing, really, image of people of hatred, where you saw Palestinians and Jews fighting in the Church of the Holy Nativity, the place where Jesus was born. Jay Leno, Riley, commented a few nights ago. He said, you know, here you have Muslims killing Jews killing Muslims in a Christian church. Isn't it great that the religions of the world are finally getting together? And yet, we hear that kind of news. And we're almost used to it. My old high school annual from, 22 years ago now, the big news was peace was finally coming to the Middle East. The other day, I took it out and looked at it, and I thought, rather. And yet, you watch the evening news. I actually, if you knew this sermon was coming up, and a couple of weeks ago, I decided I really can't stand local news. Sorry if you're in the local news. I'm trying to be a nicer preacher, but there's stuff I don't like, and I have a hard time watching local news. Just don't like it. But I watched it just to find out what was going on, and I actually documented white-on-white crime, white-on-black crime, black-on-black crime, black-on-white crime. You could actually tease it out. And I thought, you know, you could remove the names, and frankly, this would be the news every night. Peace is not natural to our experience. I do weddings in my profession, and it doesn't escape me to realize that, do you realize that we're right on the cusp of 50% of all marriages failing? Half of all marriages, statistically now, are supposed to fail. Now, we go through our lives somehow, naively thinking that peace is going to be natural, something that's just there that we ought to expect. Yet Jesus says here, you're blessed if you understand that peace is something that must be made. But why isn't it there? There's a distinctly biblical answer, and I would just say if you're a thinking person, you need to really think about an answer to this question. Why isn't there peace there in your own soul, in your own heart, in your marriage, in your family, in your community, in your world? The Bible says that God is peace. He is the true and only source of peace, and therefore, if your relationship with God is not right, you cut yourself off from the source of peace. So because we've fallen, humanity has fallen from a right relationship with God, we've therefore fallen away from the true and only source of peace. We've cut ourselves off from peace. Now, here's the irony. The Bible teaches that on the one hand, we've fallen away from peace, and therefore, what is in the human heart? We read it last week. Jesus is teaching in Mark chapter 7. Remember that flattering picture he painted of the human heart? Your heart, you want to know what's natural? Natural to you, if you're honest? Envy. Strife. Longing for what other people have. Resenting other people. Jesus says, these are the things that are the landmines planted all over your heart. They're everywhere. It's spread all throughout you. That's natural because you've fallen away from God, because there's no peace with God. But here's the irony. At the same time, we're created in the image of God, who is peace, and therefore we long for peace. We dream about peace. We paint about peace. We sculpt about peace. We sing about peace. We long for it because we're built for it. Yet it constantly and always eludes us. Now, how do you respond to the loss of peace? If peace is something that needs to be made, and you know it, you know you long for it, how do you respond to its loss? And if you look around, it's fairly generic, I think. There's a utopian response to the loss of peace, my favorite being Star Trek. If you're Star Trek fans, I am in a nut house category of fandom when it comes to Star Trek, but I have one annoyance with the series. And it goes all the way back to the beginning, and it's this. And every single one of their spin-off series have done this. At some point, from time to time, a captain or someone else will say, well, you know, back on Earth, we used to have war and prejudice and hate and money. But we transcended all of that. But of course, to make it television, they now fly around space where there's money and hatred and bigotry and all that, because that makes good TV. But there's never an explanation given over, you know, one day we realized war was really bad, and with enough time, we overcame. Oh, you know what? There are folks who need seats, and so I'm going to ask you, would you, on this side over here, would you move in and make sure there's room for people who need seats, please? Thank you very much. Thank you very much. All right, that's a utopian response to peace. And that's out there. Just that's anytime somebody lights a candle and says, you know, as though you have the power of Creator God, let there be peace. you know, as Shalabam Kaboom, you know, as though you could speak it into existence. Now, I think what's more common, at least in the you know, post jaded 80s and 90s, is a cynical response to peace. And that's just to say, look, yeah, the poems and the songs, I know about that, but I've been around, and the fact is, that's why I don't want to get married. You know, peace just doesn't exist, and frankly, that's why I don't get all worked up about the news. Because what really exists is survival of the fittest. What really exists is the will to power. You need to face it. Or, I think Christianity offers a very distinct option, and that is a very hopeful realism. It's realism because it actually says, don't kid yourself, peace is not natural. It's not natural in your soul. It's not natural in your family or in your relationships. It eludes you all the time. But it's hopeful because we say, listen, peace must be made, and we boldly proclaim peace has been made. It's a place where it matters most. You see, the Christian gospel is that Jesus Christ came into the world And we're told this. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. You who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace. That is, what was happening in Jesus Christ? What does Jesus show us about God? That God is, in fact, a reconciler, not someone who wants to turn away from your life. God is a reconciler. God is a peacemaker. God wants you near to Him. And on the cross, what do you see happening? You see God's love overcoming the estrangement that we feel because of our sins. You see the hope that comes from God's love overcoming any kind of despair you can ever enter into because of death or anything this world can throw at you, because Jesus overcomes the cross and resurrection and says, I'm doing this for you. You see it? He is our peace. God is acting to say, I want things to be right between us. I want you to know me as your Father, just as Jesus knows me as your Father. Do you remember that when Jesus appeared to his disciples? What did he say to them? He said, my peace I give to you. I am going to my Father and your Father. I want you to have the same relationship. This is why I've come into the world. Now, a Christian is someone who, when it comes to peace in the world, it begins for you, do you see, personally. You look at the cross, you look at the empty tomb, and you say, I know that I can have peace with God because God has... I know I don't have any peace with technology, but I know I can have peace with God because He completely pardons me and sees me as righteous. As righteous as His Son, because Christ has done this in my place. Now, that's not the end of the story, because the biblical picture of peace is that that vision is also not only personal, but it's global. It's not just in your own life, but if you really get it in your soul, you actually see that it's for other people, and it's for the world. It's a profoundly hopeful realism. Now, when we talk about peace for the world, yeah, that was what the angels sang, wasn't it, when Jesus was born? Peace on earth. We know that, don't we? You know that story? The angels come and they sing, peace on earth, because Jesus is coming to the earth. But now, what is the scope of the peace He wants to bring? Now, I want to tell you one of my favorite ironies of the Bible is that there's a metaphor used consistently throughout the Scripture, Old and New Testament, about how God brings peace. And it's this. God is a warrior. Now think about this. How do you bring peace? Usually it's laying down your arms, right? Well, God so wants us to know that His peace is wholly different than any other kind of peace. It's not just the cessation of hostilities. It's a new reality. That Jesus actually comes when people are looking for peace, and He says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And what does He mean by that? I'm going to wage war for a peace you scarcely dreamed of. I'm going to bring a peace into your soul that will cut so deeply your dreams will be mere shadows of what I've come to bring to this world. I want to make it all right. I want to bring it all to glory. And I am rousing myself. God is rousing Himself to bring peace that is nothing less than a new reality. This is the prophecy of the Messiah we sing about and you hear about at Christmas time and Isaiah chapter 9, where He says He will be called the Prince of Peace. And then Isaiah continues and says, and of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. Now, I know a lot of people here probably, when you hear anything about government increase, you get nervous. Or you resent people who resent government increase. But this is frankly different than any other kind of government increase you ever thought of. Because what it's saying is this. Jesus Christ comes in the world as the Prince of Peace. Listen, peace has to be made. He's come to make it. But not just for you. He actually says, once I come, I'm beginning something. And of the increase of my government and peace, there will be no end. I am coming, and it's only in my rule you know peace. Do you sense the irony of it? Listen, you want to be free? You will never be free until he invades you with peace. You will, listen, you want to be free? You will never be free until he invades you in peace, until he assaults you with joy. You will never be, in Dunn's words, you will be unchaste until he ravishes you. The image of peace is of a mighty God on the move to come near into your life. He says, you'll never know freedom until I'm your Lord. It's only in serving me that you ever actually find the wings you were built for. It's a new reality of peace that comes out of a new relationship. You know, isn't this in our poetry and in our fairy tales? I've been chastened about using Lord of the Rings illustrations because there are so many people who haven't read it and are waiting on the movies to get the story. And I've blown a few key things for some people. So let me just very subtly say, that one of the things in the book is this. Things will never be right in Middle-earth until the true king comes to the throne. And when he does, it flourishes. If you don't have time to read that book, go see The Lion King. Things are not going to be right on Pride Rock until Simba gets there. And when he's there, things go green. And the songs burst out. And this is the claim of the Christian gospel. You will never really sing. You will never truly sing. In the peace, that means all things have been set right, that all tears will be wiped away, that you know who you are and why you were created. You will never do that until you can say, Jesus is Lord. Peace has to be made. And Jesus alone claims, I have come and I've made it. And that his commission to those who are his followers is this. Make peace. Peace has been made. Peace must be made. Jesus has made it, is making it. And his calling to those who would be followers, this is the challenge of this sermon, is now go be peacemakers. Go make peace. When we bring in new members into this church, they make promises. And one of the promises they make is it's an old-fashioned vow, and I really like it, to study the peace of the church. There's a hopeful realism about that. Because it says, listen, for there to be peace in our church, in our community, you can't just sort of hang in there and just be here. It'll never happen. You'll find yourself believing the rumors. You'll actually find yourself caught up in the gospel. You'll find yourself disgruntled and sticking in your breath all the time. You want peace? You've got to study it. You want peace? You've got to talk to yourself about the gospel. You've got to deeply forgive the people in the church who hurt you. You've got to seek out those people who've rubbed you the wrong way. Otherwise, you'll just be a grumbler, feeling superior about your attitudes, superior about your opinions, and why don't these people do what I think they should do? Of course, I never get around to telling them, but that's what happens when you're not at peace. You're alienated. Listen, I'm not talking about this church. I'm talking about every church in the world. Any community you ever get into, peace will not be natural. There's got to be a new power, a new reality, and you've got to study it. You've got to contribute to it. You've got to seek it out. Not only that, this is true in your marriage. If you're married, know this. You've been married long, I'm preaching to the choir. Don't you know this? People are just this, now, but we fall into this mistake of just assuming, men, trust me on this one, you know I'm talking to you. We just assume that unless we're being told there's a problem, there's no problem, right? I'm slowly learning in my marriage to study peace. Study peace. Seek it out. Love, act, speak, seek it out. And we're even told in this marvelous, marvelous passage of Romans 12 that we're to be doing that not only with those we love, their challenge, but even with our enemies. And there, at home, in the church, the reality behind it all is not just do the right thing, but this, God the warrior is at work. When you make peace, God will do amazing things. God will be at work. When he says this, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, and you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, you know, there's a popular reading of that where people go, yeah, that'll just burn him up. I'll be better than them. That's really not what the Apostle Paul means. Nice try. But that's not what it means. You know what most of the scholars say This is a fascinating image for me. That imagery of heaping the burning coals is taken from Proverbs 25. And in all likelihood, it is taken from an extremely well-known ritual that was practiced in Egyptian culture. Who knows that the Hebrew slaves remembered this image from their time of slavery there. And it was this. If there was a conflict in each Egyptian culture, if there was a conflict between two people, and someone really acted boldly and lovingly to make it right, then the person who had their mind changed, who had made up, who had reconciled, there was a ritual, there was a ceremony of friendship in which they would put glowing coals in a basin and approach that person with that basin on their head. It's assumed that in the ancient world this is very well known. And what's the picture there? This person is saying, I have been transformed by your actions. I now see this in a... there is a burning clarity of what was wrong. And there's a burning clarity now of forgiveness, of a transformed relationship. What he's saying here is this... God is a warrior. He is a warrior for peace. He is a warrior for reconciliation. And as a Christian, you don't do this in your own power. You know that when you seek out another person, when you speak a kind word, it really can turn away wrath. An encouraging word really can save a life. A relationship that seems irreparably broken really can be healed, because there is a Prince of Peace. There is a princely reality that Jesus alone can bring into this world. And he wants to bring it into your life and into your relationship. Some of you have experienced that, where someone reached out to you and diffused your bomb. Listen, that's God at work. God does that. And he wants to do that more and more through you in this world and in this community. Let me close with this. There's a final picture here, and it's in the promise, and I would almost call the promise an insight, because it says, blessed are the peacemakers, someone who sees that this is who God is, what God is up to, and what God wants you to be about, peacemaking. It says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Now listen, there's a reason why we don't translate that children, because often we see the Bible, there's a generic use of children, which is much more inclusive of men and women. And I think this is incredibly inclusive of men and women, but sons is used for a particular reason. It's not about gender. It's about the use of the phrase. You see, and we do this today, or it was done in the ancient world in the same way we would do it today. If you say someone's a son of a gun, all right, you're saying something about that person. Presumably gun-like, I guess, whatever that means, all right? Or two of the disciples who were called Boanerges, the sons of thunder. What does that mean? Well, presumably they had boisterous temperaments. And what it's saying is this. When you act as a peacemaker, people will see something they perhaps have never seen before. There is nothing you can do that will more powerfully show them true spiritual reality. So that they say, maybe not using his words, but conceptually saying, so this is what God is like. It really is a God. This is what he's like. You are a son of the king. You are a daughter of the king. He really is a king. I see it, because there's something at work in you that I don't have. You are a son of God. You know, when the Bible talks about the second coming of Christ, the Apostle Paul, you know, different people use different words for it. You know, there's all kinds of phrases to describe the return of Christ. But the Apostle Paul has a most interesting one. He uses in the book of Romans. He calls it the day when the sons of God will be revealed. It is the day when the sons of God will be revealed. In other words, when Jesus comes and truly shows his glory to everyone, we're told that all who know him and follow him will be fully revealed. That is, everybody will see who Jesus is and who Jesus' people are. I think this makes this text all the more amazing, because it's also saying that right now, before he comes back, there are little glimpses, there are little windows where the king reigns, where the flowers bloom, where the air sweetens, where the kingdom takes over. And Jesus, through you, shows another person that he reigns. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called sons of God. Let's pray.